Me now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. We have worked our way during the past few months through 11 chapters of this letter, and we come now to these first two verses of chapter 12, two of my favorite verses in the scriptures. And they are penetrating and very helpful. I call your attention now to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this. These are not simply Paul's words. These are your words to us here this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would take these words and that you would open up our minds to understand the gravity of what Paul is saying here. I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive these, your very words, with understanding, but also with trust in you, because you have been so merciful to us in our Savior. Trust in you and grateful obedience of you. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, there's been a great deal written and said about Dietrich Bonhoeffer during the last several years, so I'd have imagined that most of us here this morning have some sort of familiarity with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran theologian who's famous for counting the cost of what is involved in discipleship, for writing about it and also paying that cost in his own personal experience. During the years leading up to World War II, Bonhoeffer was one of only a handful of German pastors and theologians who opposed the growing Nazification of the German church. During those years leading up to the war, he became a member of what was called the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church refused to accept those notorious Aryan clauses that were being imposed upon the church by Nazi ideology. Bonhoeffer started a theological seminary. It was an underground seminary. He did that for the training of German pastors. But in time, his license to preach was revoked, and the seminary was closed by that notorious Gestapo chief, Heinrich Himmler. It was at that time that Bonhoeffer accepted an invitation to teach at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. It's interesting that there were a number of German theologians at that time who left Germany, and Bonhoeffer left Germany to teach at Union Seminary in New York City. But very quickly, he came to regret his decision. He wrote these words in a letter to a friend. He said, "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." And so Bonhoeffer, turning his back on a very promising academic career here in America, returned to Germany on the very last steamer that was scheduled to cross the Atlantic. He became involved in opposition to Hitler, and eventually that led to his arrest by the Gestapo and his imprisonment in that notorious Flossenbürg concentration camp. And it was on April 9th, 1945, that's just barely 3 weeks, just 3 weeks before Germany surrendered to America, that Bonhoeffer was led away to execution. He led worship there in the prison, and after leading the prisoners in worship, he was led away to the gallows to be hanged. A camp doctor who witnessed the event wrote these words. He says, "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man so entirely submissive to the will of God. I suppose that most of us here who are familiar with what Bonhoeffer taught and what Bonhoeffer did would probably disagree with him at points, and we would be right in doing so. But Bonhoeffer was a living and he was a dying example of the maxim that he wrote about in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer would say this. He says, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him or her come and die. And Bonhoeffer didn't get that from himself. That wasn't an innovation of Bonhoeffer's. He got that from Jesus. He got that from his Savior. Jesus said to his disciples things like this from Luke's gospel, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You see, Jesus never said that following him was going to be easy. And in fact, from the perspective of the world, this is the most unnatural thing in the world to do. And Paul echoes Jesus' statements here, doesn't he? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, from beginning to end, the Christian life is an offering up of oneself to God to death. That's what present your bodies as a living sacrifice means. Now, what is Paul doing in those words? Well, Paul is painting a picture for us. He's painting a picture for us of a worshiper bringing an offering to the temple. Now, some offerings were sin offerings. Blood was shed, and the worshiper asked God for forgiveness. But that's not what Paul is saying that we must do here. He is certainly not saying that we must offer ourselves to God. He's not saying that we must offer ourselves to God as a sin offering. He's not saying that we must die in order to atone for our sins. There's no need for that because our Savior has already done that for us at the cross. Well, there were sin offerings, but there were also thank offerings, and that's probably what Paul has in mind here. When a thank offering was made, it wasn't made to make atonement for sin. No, it was made as an offering of praise. It was made as an offering of thanksgiving and gratitude to God, who according to his mercy has already provided the atonement for our sins, you see. It's a response to the atonement God provided. And that's what we must offer. It's not that we must bring an offering to God, so much as we ourselves must be the offerings to God. We must be living sacrifices. We must offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And that means that we must offer ourselves completely and wholly to God. You see, God wants all of us, every bit of us. He doesn't want to make some use of your talents. He wants all of your talents. He doesn't want you to find some time for him in your busy schedules. He wants you serving him all the time, wherever you are. He doesn't want a piece of what you own. He wants you to acknowledge that he owns it already. You're only a steward of it. See, Paul's saying that the cost of following the Lord is everything, absolutely everything, not just some of what we have or even most of what we have, but all that we have. And from the world's perspective, that just doesn't make sense at all. The world hates this kind of attitude. The world condemns this as slavery. The world condemns this kind of attitude as cosmic abuse. But that's the unbelieving world's misunderstanding, brothers and sisters. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is the highest form of freedom. Why? Because it's according to the mercies of God. Now reason with me just a minute here. According to the gospel, if God loves me so much that he gave his son to the abuse of the cross to make me his child, does it make sense that he would do that in order to turn around and abuse me? No, it doesn't make sense at all, does it? God's son was abused at the cross to make me his child because God wants the best for me. He loves me that much. He wants the best for me, and he wants nothing less than that for me. So strange as it may sound, the greatest freedom that you and I can experience is found in wholly and completely giving myself entirely to God with grateful love because of the price he paid in his son to make me his own. And so I ask you, are you experiencing this kind of true freedom? Are you? And there are two things involved, our minds and God's mercy, our minds and God's mercy. First, our minds. The method that God uses to free us involves our minds. Note that Paul says in verse 1 that presenting our bodies to God as living sacrifices is, in the words of the ESV Bible in our sanctuary this morning, an act of spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. But brothers and sisters, this is one of those places where I prefer the words of the old King James Version over our new ESV Version. The English word that's translated spiritual there actually is the Greek term logikos. It means literally logical or reasonable. There's a lot of debate among commentators about how to translate this Greek term logikos and how this particular word functions in this verse. I mean, are we talking about spiritual worship here as the ESV and the NIV and other Bibles would have us to believe, or are we talking about reasonable worship? As the King James Version, the New King James Version would have us to believe. I, along with many others, believe it's the latter. And within the context, it makes perfect sense to me. I mean, think for a moment, reason with me for a moment. If God is absolutely sovereign, if he is all-powerful, if he is all-wise, if he is all-loving, and he sacrificed his son to make us his own, nothing less than a total commitment to the Lord is reasonable. Nothing less than a total commitment to the Lord is rational. I mean, if you give yourself partially, if you give yourself half-heartedly to the Lord, then you're not thinking clearly. You're either not thinking about who God is, that he's utterly sovereign, or you're not thinking about what he has done. He gave his son to make you his own. Doesn't it stand to reason that a God like that will absolutely work all things together for our good, as we confessed from chapter 8 of Romans a short time ago? Of course it does. And I would just say that if this doesn't move you to give yourself to the Lord, then you simply haven't understood the gospel very well. Now, what's necessary for us to be able to give ourselves completely to the Lord? Paul says two things are involved in verse 2. One negative, the other positive. Negatively, our minds must not be conformed. Instead, positively, our minds must be transformed. Now, have you noticed here that both verbs are in the passive voice? In other words, Paul's not describing what a person does so much as what's being done to the person. And the only difference between the words is who it is that's doing the forming. First, we must not be conformed to the world. Paul's warning us against that. The world is always acting on us. It's always exerting pressure on us. In the words of the old J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, the world is always trying to squeeze us into its mold. We don't have to conform ourselves to the world. It just happens. Now, let me just say that perhaps more than ever, we find it difficult to use our minds in helpful ways. Oh, my friends, we're such distracted people. When I drive to work in the morning and I drive by the bus stop, I think, is the bus stop really a better place than it was years ago? I mean, I don't know, years ago at the bus stop, kids would talk with one another. They would horse around with one another, maybe get into trouble with one another. Not anymore. Their backs are turned to each other because they're texting others that aren't present at the bus stop. You go to McDonald's, and what do adults do? They watch the monitors. You go to an expensive restaurant, and what do people do? They Snapchat others that aren't present at the table. I think that increasingly we are terribly distracted people, and increasingly we find it difficult to focus our attention on anything for any long period of time. And so I think that within that context particularly, it's easy to be conformed to the world. We must be transformed by God's Spirit. Actually, Paul doesn't even mention the Spirit of God here, but I'm sure he's got it in mind. I'm sure that the Spirit of God is implied here. The Spirit of God must renew our minds. And the means that God's Spirit uses is the Word of God. Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians that the Word of God must dwell in us richly. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians that we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We can't transform our minds. Only the Spirit of God can transform our minds. But the means that God's Spirit uses is the Word of God. And that is why historically, Sunday school, Bible studies, preaching the Word of God, Bible memorization, all of these things have been vitally important to the church's ministry. And that reason is because Christianity is not instinctive to anyone. It's not picked up casually. It's not picked up without effort. It's a faith that has to be learned. And so because of that, some sort of systematic instruction has to be an essential part of the church's life. You know, there are some books that are worth reading, and then they're worth reading over and over again. I mean, certainly the scriptures are like that. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is like that, I think. John Bunyan wrote his book, of course, as an allegory concerning the challenges that are involved in our discipleship and about the challenges we find ourselves facing as we endeavor to follow after the Lord. In that book, Christian travels with his friend named Hopeful. And one night, Christian and Hopeful sleep on the grounds of a castle only to be discovered by Giant Despair. And the giant captures them and takes them to Doubting Castle. And of course, the two friends have to go along with Giant Despair to his dungeon because he's stronger than they are. Well, Giant Despair takes Christian and Hopeful to his dungeon. He keeps them prisoners in this dark, gloomy place for several days. It's not just simply that he imprisons them, it's that he beats them. He beats them with his club. And so from Wednesday of their capture until Sunday, Christian and Hopeful are held prisoner. They're held prisoner to doubts and discouragements and despair. You see, Giant Despair's strategy is to hold them captive by focusing their attention solely on their circumstances, solely on their hardships, solely on their challenges, on their feelings, and particularly on their shortcomings. Well, after Christian and Hopeful have suffered for several days, they begin to pray. They pray for help. You know, we always do that a lot later than we should. And as they're praying together, Christian suddenly exclaims, quote, "What a fool I am to lay here in a stinking dungeon when I could just as easily walk at liberty. In my coat, next to my heart, I have a key called promise. I'm persuaded it will open any lock in Doubting Castle." And so using the key called promise, Christian opens the door to the dungeon and he and Hopeful are freed. Now, Giant Despair doesn't give up easily. But whereas before he had power over Christian and Hopeful, now as the friends focus their attention on God's promises because of their salvation in Christ, as they focus their attention on God's promises which are stored up in his word, Giant Despair lacks the power to take them prisoner any longer. You see, you and I know times of discouragement. Maybe you and I will even know times of despair. But as the great Puritan preacher Richard Sibbs used to say, the depths of our misery can never fall below the depths of God's mercy. Never. You see, God is using all our difficulties as the gymnasium where he is exercising and transforming our minds by the power of his Spirit, working with his word in us. God uses our difficulties to make us resort to help. The help of our Heavenly Father and all the blessings of our salvation which are revealed in the Word of God. You see, God is exercising us. God is training us to walk by faith and not by feelings, not by circumstances, but to walk by faith in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, if all I have at times is the Word of God, that's all I need, regardless of what my circumstances would tempt me to believe. How does the Lord enable us to know true freedom? Well, by our minds and also by God's mercy. In verse 1, Paul says we must present our bodies as living sacrifices which are holy and acceptable to God. Holy describes the quality of life we should pursue, and acceptable or pleasing to God describes the results of our lives. But here's exactly what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that God's mercy experienced by faith in Christ reorients our lives. It reorients the goals of our lives so that we no longer simply live for ourselves, but we live for our Heavenly Father. This is just as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You see, if we have Christ by faith and Jesus' perfect obedience has been credited to us, isn't that wonderful? We're disobedient. We fall short every day of God's perfect requirements. But if we have Christ by faith, the obedience that Jesus represented in this world is credited to us. And God says to us what he said to Jesus during his earthly ministry, "With you I am well pleased. And because God is pleased with us by faith in Christ, we're freed to live in return in a way that pleases God. We know that as we obey sacrificially, we are pleasing our Heavenly Father. So we long to obey God. We long to obey Him, not so that God will save us, but out of gratitude because God has already saved us in Christ. God's acceptance of us in Christ makes us want to please the God. But the cost of His Son has given us salvation. We are His children according to the costly grace of God, so we want to please Him. I mean, think for a moment of a father, a loving father who's watching his son play baseball for his team, and this particular father has spent hours in the backyard training him to hit that ball. The father already loves and accepts his son. That's why he's training him so. But you see, if the son forgets his father's instructions and if the son strikes out, it won't diminish the father's love for him. It won't diminish the father's acceptance of him. The son is safe in that love and acceptance of his father, regardless of whether he hits the ball or strikes out. But his father's acceptance doesn't make him want to hit the ball less. That's the interesting thing. Instead, it makes him want to hit the ball more. Because he wants to hit the ball not for himself, not to gain his father's love. He wants to hit the ball because he has his father's love. He wants to hit the ball not for himself. He wants to hit the ball for his father. Because he has his father's love, he wants to hit the ball because it will please this father who wants only the best for his son, you see? And knowing that we are accepted by God according to his mercy, which is ours by faith in Christ who died for our sin, transforms us. Our obedience of God is increasingly not fear-based any longer. Instead, our obedience of God is gratitude-based. Dr. Tim Keller says that fear-based obedience produces three bad side effects in our lives. Fear-based obedience loses its power. It loses its power. You see, fear as a motivator is wearying. It weighs you down. I'll tell you, I know this from experience. Fear can move you to great feats at first. It really can. But it won't sustain you. It won't sustain you for the long haul. Instead, it will break you down. It will exhaust you. And people who obey God out of fear experience a kind of numbing effect after a while. Slowly but surely, they become too tired to care about anyone any longer. It's too hard. They become indifferent to what happens around them. Fear-based obedience loses its power. And fear-based obedience refuses to repent. And why is that? It's because when we're motivated by fear, we believe there's this line somewhere that should we cross it, God will really come down on us like a ton of bricks. It's kind of like those invisible fences that people put in their front yards for their dogs. And before the dog knows where it is, he's afraid that if he crosses the line here, he's going to get zapped. We don't know where the line is. And so God is like the bad-tasting medicine that we took as a kid. You remember that medicine? It tasted so terrible. We needed that medicine because it would make us healthy, but we couldn't stand the taste of it. And so similarly, our relationship with God becomes like that. We need God for salvation. It's just that we can't stand to live with Him. We can't live with a God who motivates us by intimidation. And because of that, repentance isn't a sweet thing at all. It's a bitter thing. It's not coming home to an accepting, loving father. Instead, it's coming home to a cosmic nag and a cosmic perfectionist. So when we believe we have failed, we don't repent. We don't return to the Lord. That's too difficult. Instead, we do a lot of rationalizing. We do a lot of blaming. And we try to keep God at a respectable distance from ourselves. Fear-based obedience dies under trial. It just dies. I mean, the fear-based person is thinking, God's paying me back. The fear-based person is thinking, God's washed his hands of me this time. Oh, I can see him frowning at me. Oh, I can see his arms crossed at me. Oh, I can hear his toe tapping at me. And we think, oh, this just isn't fair. This isn't fair. I slave, I serve so that God will bless me and so that bad things won't happen to me. And then we find that when we are in times of weakness, we're experiencing tremendous temptation or whatever, when we need the Lord the most, you see, fear-based obedience makes us resent God. It doesn't make us come to Him for help. How can we come to this accusing God that we can't even live with? Brothers and sisters, let's put our cell phones in airplane mode for a while. Let's just put them in airplane mode for a while long enough to prayerfully read God's word, and spend time with the Lord in His Word and meditate on His mercy to us at Christ's expense. Don't think about God's goodness generally. Don't think about His mercy in just general ways. Instead, think of it specifically as He revealed it to you at the cross. You see, there's just no way to be happy in holiness without kindling the gratitude in our hearts by contemplating God's mercy. And God's acceptance of us, His full, complete, and perfect acceptance of us by faith alone in Christ, crucified for our sins and raised to give us new life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these strong words of the apostles, and I would just pray. I pray for everyone here. Oh, I pray that we would be so captivated by the mercy that You have revealed to us at the cross. I pray that we would be so in love with You. Because of the mercy You've shown us at the cross, You took Your much loved and Son, an obedient Son, Jesus, and You cast Him out of Your presence on the cross. You cast Him into the deepest darkness of hell on the cross for us. And it made Him cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You did that to gather all of us disobedient ones into Your family as Your children forever by faith in His atoning blood. Oh, Father, we praise You and we thank You. And in view of Your mercies to us at Christ's expense, we offer to You our all, ourselves completely. Take us, use us for Your own wise, holy, and good purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.